So we're going to transition. We're going to get into the Word this morning. And where we've been at thus far, we've entered into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We finished up Matthew chapter 5 last week, but as we began Matthew chapter 5, we took a number of weeks to look at it. And what we found is Jesus is, in a sense, taking the standard that people would have understood to be, this is what we're trying to achieve. This is what God is calling us to do. And it appeared that when Jesus came onto the scene, he raised the bar. If you remember, we had the high jump standards here. He made it that much more difficult. And for some of us, we look at that as like, that doesn't make sense to me. Why would Jesus come to save us and make things that much harder to achieve? And I'm convinced, and I think we articulated this throughout those weeks, that really it boils down to that Jesus came, he raised the bar, he made it more difficult so that we understand that we cannot do it on our own. We need someone to do it for us, and he is that person to do it. And so we looked at the Beatitudes. And then right after the Beatitudes, we looked at that piece of that salt and the light, that we as followers of Christ are called to be salt and light. Well, do we make ourselves salty? We don't. That's the Spirit within us. And again, that's the point. Do we make ourselves light? No, we can't. It's like a flash. Without any batteries, there has to be a power source, and that's the Holy Spirit in us. And then we took and looked at some very challenging pieces of it when Jesus comes in and he starts referring to this law. And he talks about this law is good. And in fact, unless every part of this law, this Old Testament law is fulfilled, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of this law, who would have been looked at as like, wow, they are so godly. They are so spiritual. How can I ever achieve that? And Jesus basically says, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, in other words, they don't even qualify yet, unless your righteousness is above their own, you got no hope. And for some of us, we look at that and what hope do we have? In fact, there's one point in the New Testament where the disciples ask Jesus, then who can be saved? In other words, what hope do we have? And the hope lies in the one and the only one who lived that perfect life, who has the perfect righteousness. And then Jesus gave six Old Testament examples. And he uses the phrase, you've heard that said, but I tell you this. And again, each time he's kind of making that bar up a little bit higher. And I'm convinced that he's really trying to bring home the point of our desperate need for him and him alone. And then he concluded that chapter 5, and we talked about this last week. He goes on and he says this phrase, so then, with all that you've just heard, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And for us, that should be just jaw-dropping, like, wait a minute, how can I ever do that? And the bottom line is, we can't unless we have the Spirit in us. But all throughout this, and this is where we're going to be heading in today, Jesus is calling to something. He's really confronting something. He's not confronting our actions. He's not confronting that which we do. He's using that as a picture, I think, to really get at the root of the issue, which is actually the heart of the issue, because it's that which is in us. He's addressing our heart over and over again. And I think today, even beyond the previous weeks, we will really see that come to fruition. He's pointing at the heart. Which leads us to ask the question, why do we do what we do? I'm glad everyone is here, but there's a question, and I'm not going to ask it publicly, but there's a question that really needs to be thought of or answered. Why are you here this morning? What is it that brought you here? For some of us, let's be honest, it's out of obligation because, you know, maybe our wives said you have to go to church. Maybe your children, you are here out of obligation because your parents said you have to be there. But there's in everything that we do in our life and everything that we do even in our culture, there is a motivation behind it. When you're driving down the road and you drive 5 miles an hour over the speed limit, why do you do it? Perhaps it's to get to your destination faster because your time is more valuable than others. Perhaps it's because you just feel like, well, I'm not going to get caught anyway. Might as well take advantage of the time. Perhaps it's just you got a heavy foot and your leg gets tired of trying to keep that foot off of the gas. Whatever it ends up being, there's reasons why we do the things that we do. I bought some flowers for my wife. She doesn't know this yet. This is a surprise. She loves being drawn out in public. This is one of her favorite things in the whole wide world, you know. But so I got her some flowers. You know, you could buy flowers on Mother's Day. Do you buy your mom flowers on Mother's Day? Anyone? Why? Oh, that's the token answer. We mostly buy flowers for our mom on Mother's Day. Why? Yeah, we have to. That's exactly right. And when you forget to buy flowers for your mother on Mother's Day, what do? You feel guilty, or you try to cover it up. You go, as a young boy, you go and pick dandelions instead and throw them in a cup. And then, here, Mom, I got you these flowers. And then a few days later, they turn into these white bulbs that are blowing around her kitchen. Right? But the honest answer is, oftentimes we give gifts, Christmas, Mother's Day, birthdays, not always, but there's this mix. There's a reason that we do the things that we do. Sometimes it is out of obligation. We do it because we have to, but yet there's a motivation. Perhaps I've got these flowers for my wife because I did something wrong yesterday. Not likely, right? The odds of that are very low. But the odds that I would have done something later on today that would value these flowers would probably be higher. You know, the reality of it is there's a motivation by which we do it. So maybe it's self-preservation. Maybe my motivation is obligation. Maybe my motivation, as Maddie here said, is actually out of love. These are for you, dear. Yes. I did this publicly mostly so that I look better as a husband. That was my main motivation for it. But think about this now, in this idea of giving flowers as an obligation. As a husband, you give your wife flowers on Mother's Day. Here, I got you these flowers. It's Mother's Day. That's what I do. It's because I have to. Well, how is she going to receive that? Does she even want them at that point? It's like, try again, you know? You see the point of it? There's this idea when our motivation means something. And so what we're going to see here today is Jesus is going to lay out in the scripture. And at a glance, it's going to look like Jesus is giving us some instructions on giving. It's going to look like Jesus is giving us some instructions on prayer. It's going to look like Jesus is giving us some instructions on fasting. And though that is somewhat true, there's some instruction involved in here. That's not what I'm convinced that Jesus is driving at. I think Jesus is really driving at, why are you doing these things? He's driving at really the heart of what's going on. He doesn't want you to give flowers to your wife because that's what you're supposed to do as a husband. He wants there to be something deeper. He wants there to be something richer. He wants there to be a motivation that is much beyond just doing the right thing. He wants to address the heart. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. I think we're going to have a good time getting through it. And what we're going to find here is really, I think it's going to be fairly enlightening. It was enlightening for me. Perhaps you guys are way advanced than I am, and so you've already kind of thought of these things. But so let's look at this. We've kind of covered where we've been at so far in Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and how he's addressing the heart. He's hitting it with the people. But now look at what he does here in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We see, and different versions will say it differently. This one says, and which is the NIV, be careful not to practice your righteousness. Some of your versions, and I like the way this would put it, it says, when you do your acts of righteousness. And the point of it is when he says, when you do, or there's an understanding even in this phrase, be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. In other words, there's an underlying premise that you are doing good things. Our culture values good acts. Our culture values good Samaritan type acts. If you watch the news and all the heaviness that you find on the news, the glimpses of hope that you do find and occasionally see are usually things when someone has done something kind to someone else. It's that good Samaritan type act. And so our culture does value these good acts. And Jesus is laying out this premise that you are, as a follower of Christ, these are things you are supposed to do. It should come naturally that you should do righteous acts. You should do good things to not only your neighbor, to your family, to your children. We see it articulated elsewhere in the New Testament when Jesus says, which of you as fathers, if your son asks for bread, would give him a snake? You know, we anticipate there's an underlying truth that we are to do good things. So let's not misunderstand that, because Jesus isn't saying, all right, you need to do this act, you need to do this act, you need to do this act. As a follower of Christ, it should be also already automatically understood, you are to do good things, good acts of righteousness. And so that's really what that first part of it is. But then he says, you are to not practice these acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And the next verse is really going to help us really break down what we're looking at. He says, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Again, we look at this idea of the acts of righteousness, and there's a motivation. Why do we do what we do? You think of a young child. If you've been a parent of a young child, you've surely had these moments where young Jimmy comes and asks you a question. And the question inevitably is, why? You know, Jimmy, come on, get your stuff on. We're going to go to the grocery store. Why? Because we need groceries. Why? Because we've eaten them all. Why? Because I can't control myself and I go to the cupboard and I eat everything that I can find. Why? I guess because I'm insecure and I use it to kind of feed my insecurity. Why? I'm a weak man, okay? Get in the car, we got to go. Why? Because you have to come with me. Your mom's not available here. Why? Because she's at work and I'm still, you know what, you follow it, it just goes on and on. You've been in those conversations, this idea and this challenging of why do we do what we do? And then Jesus goes on. So he's hitting this idea, this motivation. Why is it, how is it that, you know, you're supposed to do these things, but there's something here. And so we automatically, let's be careful not to do this. We automatically go into Jesus is going to give us three examples. These are could be thought of as random examples. He uses the idea of giving. He uses prayer. He uses fasting. These are things that in that culture, in the Jewish culture, every Jewish person who knew the law would have understood it and what would have been part of their nature. So this isn't something new that he's asking them to do. He's asking them to consider your heart as you do them. And so this is where he hits it. He hits the idea of giving first. He says, so when you give to the needy, notice he says, so when you give to the needy, he says, you should give to the needy. He doesn't have to say that because that's already intrinsically as part of a follower of Christ. It should be thought of. You should be generous. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. Well, some believe different things on this, and the scholars hold to that in that context, as people were giving money, there would be blasts of trumpets that were literally be sounded. Maybe. It's more likely that it would have been hyperbolic language that would kind of accentuate as like, look at what I am giving. In some ways, what would be thought is they would give their money, their change, in such a way that they would make it cling as they dropped it into the pot. Whoa, that sounded like a lot. And so as these people would approach, and so Jesus is challenging these people with their heart and where their heart is at as they're giving. Giving was already assumed. So now he's hitting the motivation. Why is it that you're giving? Challenge that. I wrote in the email yesterday about tipping. I'm not a good tipper. I apologize if you are anyone who has suffered from my lack of tipping. But the reality of it is, as we give, we are called to give generously. But not just generously, we're supposed to give with a joyful heart. That's hard to do sometimes. And we're going to get into this more next week when we look at what we treasure and what we value. But it plays into it. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. Hypocrites in the Greek context were actors. They were what was known to be basically play acting. And so they would put on these faces and pretend that they were something that they weren't. They were posers. They were fakers. They wanted you to be convinced that this is what they were playing. And so here what you have is people who are giving, wanting to convince you how generous I am. Look at how generous I am. As the hypocrites do in their synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you that they have received their reward in full. They've been given their reward. What was their reward? Their reward was simply the praise of men. The praise of those who were around them. Oh, look how generous you are. Look how, oh, you gave so much. You're a great person. It's like, this is what we're striving for. The praise of men is like an apple fritter. Oh, I long to have an apple fritter. I long to have the praise of people. When people can look at me and acknowledge me, oh, you... Boy, you're really good. You are so kind. Thank you so much. You're an apple fritter. Oh, that's quite a compliment. That's tasty. But think about this. You know, Thanksgiving is just around the corner. We all love Thanksgiving. Interaction time. What are some of your favorite items to have at the table at a Thanksgiving meal? Dressing. Okay, good. Sorry, I didn't mean to laugh at that. Totally. I didn't, that was totally, it was a reactionary. I couldn't help it. I'm glad you like that. Do you keep it, I'm just curious, do you keep it in the shape of the can? You slice it so it looks a little bit more interesting, right? Because if it were me, I'd just flunk. Leave it stacked up there. I did not expect that one, Danelle. You caught me off guard on the canned cranberry sauce. Good. Real cranberries, yes. What'd you say? Taters? Yeah, whatever. What'd you say? Turkey. Yeah, turkey. Like, where has been the turkey? Why was that not the first one? Stuffing, gravy, right? Just give me a glass of gravy. I don't need milk. Just give me a glass of gravy, right? But think about it this way. When we look at the reward that we get from giving as being, in a sense, an apple fritter by getting the attention from people. Have you ever been really hungry? It's like, oh, I'll eat anything. And you find there's an apple fritter sitting there. And so you eat that. And do you feel like, there, now I'm satisfied. I'm not hungry anymore. Usually I want another apple fritter. You know what I mean? Or maybe I want the Bismarck then as well. All right, just kind of keep passing them on. All right? Because once you get the praise of men, what do you want more of? More praise of men. But what's interesting is we contrast that with what is being promised. Have you ever gone home? It can be Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of them. But you know how the meal is set at Thanksgiving, and it's not ready yet, and it's driving you crazy, and all you want to do is eat something because you smell the food, and you're anticipating it, and you want to eat it, and yet your mom says you can't have anything yet. You'll ruin your appetite. It's like, no, I won't. Yes, you will. And so we want to pound these things in and not wait for that which is promised. See the contrast. And by the way, if you like apple fritters, I'm not, I'm condemning you for eating an apple fritter. They're delicious. But the point of it is, when we look at this idea of men, I want the reward now. I want the apple fritter now. I want it now. Then guess what? You've gotten your payment in full. You enjoyed the praise of men. But there's something better that is being promised. And mom doesn't want you eating and spoiling your appetite for something that's way better. When you have that Thanksgiving meal, when you're finished with that, are you wanting an apple fritter? I can't eat another bite. I am so full. I am so satisfied. Do you see the contrast? Do you see where we're heading with that? And so what we have here is when we do things for the praise of men, our reward is very temporary. It may be like, oh, that tasted so good, but it just doesn't last. This is a very humbling story, but I feel really like I need to share it, so I'm going to share it. I was in college. Those of you who know my college background know that I was a pizza delivery boy. I enjoyed delivering pizzas. But one of the benefits of pizza delivery, especially as a college student and a hungry college student, is there was never a lack of food available to you at the end of your shift, especially if you were one of the drivers who would close at night. And so that was what I would oftentimes do. And so you'd close up the restaurant and you would make yourself whatever you wanted to take with you, and you would take it with you back to the dorm room, and you would sit there and indulge in whatever it is that you brought home. Sometimes the envy of all of your college roommates or dorm neighbors. There was one given night in particular. I had made for myself, it was at a Pizza Hut, but you have those Texas toast type, and then you can put cheese on it. Well, when you are working there and you're done at night, you can do whatever you want to do to that Texas toast and don't have to worry about it being a menu item. Now, so you can slather on the pepperonis and the cheese and whatever else you want to. So I just piled it on these. My metabolism was much higher then. I'd slathered on these four slices of Texas toast, and I put it into the box, and I put it in, got into my vehicle. The restaurant was closed, and I was heading home, and I was only about three blocks away from the restaurant. And I saw sitting there on a park bench was a well-known homeless guy who just happened to be out that night, but we saw him frequently around the restaurant. And I felt like the Holy Spirit said, guess what? You need to give him your Texas toast. It's like, seriously? I'm the one that was working all night, and I made this for me, and I felt like the Holy Spirit said, you need to give him the Texas toast. So I had already gone by a block, and so I turned around, and I came back, and I parked. And I get out, and I said, hey, I just feel like I need to give this to you. He looks at me skeptically, and he says, oh, you work for Pizza Hut. Then it's okay. It's like, really? It's like, you're okay, what else you got to eat? Anyway, he took it from me, and I got back in my vehicle, and I drove back to the college, feeling like I had done what had been asked for me. And this is where it gets to be humbling, because I was back at the dorm room. I was sitting there kind of feeling a little bit good for what I had done, a little bit hungry because I didn't eat anything. And the conversation came up. I was sitting with some friends there, and we're talking about going out to eat or whatever the case was. And I said, yeah, I'd be interested in going out to eat. I made myself a supper, but I gave it to this homeless guy on the way home. And right then, I knew I had blown it. That I took that which God had asked me to do, and I turned it as something's like, and everyone, as soon as I said it, it's like, oh, wow, good for you. You're such a great guy. Thanks. I took that praise, which was intended for God, and I made it all about me. Oh, I knew it. I was just deflated. I got my reward. My reward was the praise of those sitting around me. And it was empty. It was like an apple fritter leaving me hungry. That is what Jesus is addressing right there. And what we're going to look at real briefly in the next few verses, he's dealing with our heart. Why is it we do the things that we do? I did what I was supposed to do. I did what the Holy Spirit led me to do, and I totally changed it and made it suddenly about myself. So this is what we're looking at. He says, but then when you do give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This has always confused me, like forever. Because how in the world can the left hand not know what the right hand is doing? And I think that's the point. It's an impossibility. In other words, when you give, let's say you can't help but let the left hand know what you're doing. But the mindset, the mentality, the idea behind it is your goal should not be to raise attention to it. Your goal should be that much to honor God with what you're doing and not yourself through it. And I understand that can be, well, I still don't understand. I'm with you. But there's this reality that it's this impossibility, but yet that's what God asks us to do what we can do, the best that we can, to remain in secret. We see those words are going to be coming up, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, there's a meal waiting for you that's so much better than an apple fritter. It will satisfy. Don't ruin your appetite. Second example is prayer. And I like this, but just, again, hang with us here, because this is not just instructions as how to pray. We have taken this, and I've been guilty of it myself. We look at this passage of the Lord's Prayer, and we take it and we make it into a formula. I don't think God ever intended for us to make this into a formula. You know, the checklist of do this, 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 this. Make sure you cover all your I's and cross all your T's in your prayer. And then when you do that, when you do it right, like Jesus said, then you're good. Then you've prayed the right way. I think we're totally missing it if that's the way we're going with it. But he says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. That's the actors again, those fakers, those posers, those wannabes. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. In other words, look how spiritual and holy I am. The idea, is it to honor God? Absolutely not. Is it to draw attention to themselves, so people will look at you like, you are so spiritual, you are so good? Yes, that is what they are after. He says, truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. Their reward is the praise of men. That is what they will receive. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Is the motivation the reward from God? Kind of. I think the answer is yes, but I think we look at this idea of reward and it's like, well, what prize do I get? And I think you're missing that. I think that reward is an intimate relationship with God Almighty. You know, think of it as your marriage or even your interaction with your children. What is it you long from them? You long to have a good relationship. You long to have meaningful times together. And consider that then with God Almighty. And like, this is incredible. I've never imagined that a relationship with God could be so intimate. And that is what this reward is that is promised. He says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. What pagans would do is they would basically pray, and they wanted to make sure they covered every aspect. And so they would pray to every god that they could think of because they wanted to make sure they get the whole gamut covered. But lest I forget, and then I'm punished by one of the gods that I did not list. And so the idea of it is I want to make sure I got everything covered. I remember hearing this one guy, he was a part of a band member, and he was talking about someone who was praying for them as they were flying from one city to another city. And the guy was going up and down the aisle of the plane. He was praying for every aspect of the plane. He was praying for the seats. He was praying for the engine. He was praying for the wings. And suddenly the guy said, what about the landing gear? You didn't pray for the landing gear. Okay, I think that is kind of what we're getting at here. Don't pray like the pagans who you're going on. It's like, where's your faith? You're going on and on, again, trying to raise attention. Oh, look how spiritual this guy is. He's praying for the wings. He's praying for the flaps. He's praying for the fuel lines. It's like, wow, this guy's thinking of everything except the landing gear. Point of it is, again, our goal, our motivation, what is it that's driving us? Is it to get all the whole checklist right, or is it to have the intimate relationship with God Almighty? For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need. I love this. Have you thought about this and you pray? God knows what you need before you even mention it. Sometimes we go to pray and it's like, I don't know what to say. And so we sit there going, ah. You know, the scripture talks about that too. Even from the groanings, the Holy Spirit prays in a sense on our behalf as we just like, oh Lord, what do I have? What's our motivation? Is it to draw attention to ourselves? Is it to look more spiritual? I've heard many people say, oh, I'm not very good at praying. You know, I don't pray. I don't want anyone to ever feel that way. Our job in praying is like, Lord, I want to connect with you. Then we get into this well-known passage, it's the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus, we look at this is that formula. This is how we're going to pray then. We break it down. It's like, well, we'll make sure we get everything covered. And you're missing the bigger point then if we do that. It says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Did you ever take time before you pray anything, whether you're praying the Lord's Prayer, you just take time and consider who you're praying to. And this is Creator God, who by very word spoke the world into existence, who holds the world in the palms of his hand, he's the one that creates the weather. He's the one that creates you while you're still in your mother's womb. I mean, this is incredible. So we look at this and it's like, wow. So Jesus is saying, this then is how you should pray. Recognize God for who he is. Don't make this about you. Keep your eyes focused on him. And then I love this. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. In other words, this isn't about you getting what you want. Oh, we got to pray for this because I need to get what I want. Is that the motivation? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, you've got your will is being done in heaven, guaranteed. But Lord, here's the way I like to articulate it, prayer. We can confuse sometimes. I remember in college, in theology class, we had to write an essay, does prayer change God's mind? And it had to be so many words, so you couldn't just write, I don't know, and turn it in, right? So it had to be several pages long. It's like, great gravy, what am I going to do with this, okay? Does prayer change God's mind? And if the answer is no, then the question is, why do we pray? You follow? I mean, this is a very common reality that we as followers of Christ struggle with. And this was the best articulation that I can come up with that I've heard. I'm sure I didn't write it because I don't write anything worth writing. Prayer aligns our hearts with the heart of God. So even if you're struggling and you're asking, Lord, okay, I need something here. And God says, yeah, you do, but I'm not going to give that to you. But what you really need is to have your heart aligned with my heart. Trust me in this. It may not look like the way you want it to look. Trust me in this. Prayer aligns our hearts to the heart of God. Does that mean that God doesn't answer prayer? Absolutely not. Just the contrary. He may answer it in ways that we just never expect him to answer. But the reality of it is, when we ask God through prayer, he aligns our hearts to be aligned with his, and we have a better idea, a better picture. Like, okay, I see what you're doing. You're calling me to faith. Okay, I see what you're doing. Lord, you've provided healing. That's not for me to glorify me. That's not for me to glorify my prayer. That's not for me to glorify the doctors who brought perhaps or helped bring that healing. That is for me to glorify you because you are the one who has brought that into play. You follow that? I mean, prayer is a powerful thing, but let's not miss out on the fact that it is designed to align our hearts with the heart of God. And God, when I'm aligned with you, then I have a better position to trust you and all that you have in mind for us. Then he goes on and says, give us this day our daily bread. You know, so basically some of us, and I understand there's other passages of scripture, so I'm not, you know, neglecting those. But in looking at this context right here, give us this day our daily bread. What is Jesus really telling us to ask for? What it is that you need, certainly. But maybe it's when our hearts are aligned with him, we start to see, Lord, you've given me everything I need. I worship and glorify you because you continue to provide for me over and over again. You have given to me my daily bread. You have given to me all that I have and all that I need. And then he shifts. He says, and forgive us our debts. Some will say, and forgive us our trespasses. In either case, in other words, it's forgive us my downfall. Forgive me of my imperfections. Forgive me of my sin is really what's being communicated. And then help me to forgive those who have sinned against me. That is totally aligned with the heart of God. You see that in the way that God the Father acts. You see that in the way Jesus Christ acts. And that's aligning with the heart of God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, some will say, deliver us from evil. In other words, Lord, I know that I'm susceptible to sin. I get that. I do it every day. Lord, I want you to draw me away from that. I pray that you will help me to resist this temptation. We find other passages of scripture, the Lord will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when he does, when we are tempted, he gives us a way out. He's given us all that we need to live a godly life. And it's not on our own work, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, some of your verses, we're going to hit this a little bit later, but some of your Bibles may actually have, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's in some of the earlier manuscripts, or the later manuscripts, or earlier. The earliest ones did not have it. That's what I'm trying to say. And so we'll pull that in at the end of the service, and we're actually going to use that as part of it because it's a good conclusion part of it. But in the original, the earliest manuscripts, they don't find that phrase. That doesn't mean that it wasn't in there somewhere and someone, but the reality of it is even the truth of what exists there fits well, but that's why it's not here at this moment. Verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins as well. There's one more example he gives, and this is the idea of fasting. Fasting is an attitude of prayer, but it's when you go without food. And what's the point of going without food? It's, again, to align your heart, to put yourself into a position where you're connecting with the Lord. Is it to raise awareness and attention? Look how spiritual I am. That's exactly what Jesus is confronting. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. In other words, look at me. I'm fasting. I'm so spiritual. He said, forget that. This isn't about you. They disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've had their apple fritter. And I've got something much better in mind. That wasn't scripture. I added that. Okay, sir. I don't want there to be any confusion. Did you know what he said? But when you fast, put on oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious. And we take this like, okay, this when I fast, this is exactly what I have to do. There's aspects that would be beneficial, but you're still missing the idea. He's calling us on our motivation. He's calling us on our heart. Why is it that we do the things that we do? So that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is what it boils down to. Paul writes this in Galatians 1. And after this, I'm going to call the worship team to come up. And he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings? Paul writes this. Is my goal to have people like me? Is my goal to have the affirmations of mankind? And this is what he said. Look at this. Or am I trying to please people? Okay. Is it God or is it people? If I were still, notice he uses the word still, Paul, because that's what his life was about before Christ. He was all about pleasing those who stood with him to oppose Christians. He wanted their affirmation, and so he uses the word still. If I was still all about pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. We fall into it, okay? Don't misunderstand me. We're human. We like the apple fritters. We like the attention of people. That's human nature. But yet what he's saying is, don't miss the bigger picture here. Don't miss the reward. In other words, your goal isn't to be affirmed by people. Your goal is to bring pleasure to God Almighty, to honor him, to glorify him. And so Paul even says, if I was still trying to please people, it wouldn't make sense. I can't be a follower of Christ. Those don't align. Those don't add up. So instead, I'm not about pleasing people. I'm not trying to make enemies. I'm not trying to please people. I want to be motivated by honoring God and God alone. That's what I'm convinced that Jesus is hitting on this here. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. And we're going to worship. And I want these things to reflect on you. And then as we near the end of our time of worship together, we're going to pray together. And so I want you to prepare your hearts for that motivational part. Why are we doing what we're doing? Lord, we want to honor you. But let's take some time. Let's reflect on this. Let's worship together, and then we will pray together in a moment.